Scripture lesson today comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 20. This is the continuation of the Easter story. Let's share in God's good word together. But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Last night at bedtime, a little 8-year-old boy is being tucked in to his bed by his mother. And he asks her, "Mom, why is it okay for God to kill all the animals on the earth in Noah's flood when they hadn't done anything wrong?" His mom thinks, "What's wrong with me that I never asked that question my entire life?" And suddenly, her whole religious life, Sunday school, church, Christianity, God, the Bible, it seems like an elaborate fairy tale that even a child can see through. Friends, doubt is real, and it comes to all of us, myself included. The question is not, will we have doubts? The question is, what will we do with them? What will we do with them? So as a way of introduction, Easter is mind-blowing. It was then, it still is today. On Easter morning, we remember that not one person on earth believed that Jesus was alive. Not one. Not one. And yet here we are today. So in the Gospel of John, the Easter story goes like this. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, that's John, and said to them. Anyway, I think it's hilarious that John's like, "Jesus loved me." But anyway, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. For as yet," say it with me, "they did not understand the scripture." They did not. They had doubts that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their homes. Now, many of you all know that when Chantel and I started the church back in 1999, one of our mentors was Adam Hamilton up at what is now the largest United Methodist church in the world, in America for sure. And that's up in Kansas City in the Leawood area. And he preached this sermon back in January, not this sermon, but this series. He wrote a little book, and you can follow along with Dr. Gorell next week. That group starts next week if you want to be a part of that. But in 2023... they did a survey of all the folks around Kansas City, not just church people, but just the whole Kansas City area, more than 1,000 people. And how many of those folks do you think said that they struggle with doubt at least occasionally, percentage-wise? 95%. I mean, it's just normal, right? I mean, that's just what it is. People that go to church, people that don't go to church, people that think about going to church, right? Doubt is normal. It's just a part of life. Actually, we're kind of hardwired. It keeps us alive, right? Should I eat that? I doubt it. It might save your life, right? I mean, doubt is hardwired into us. As a matter of fact, Martin Luther, the great reformer that started the Lutheran Church and really the Protestant Reformation, he said, "Only God and certain madmen have no doubts." So if you come across somebody that has no doubts, run. Run. They're not to be trusted. They're not to be trusted. So here's our challenge, though, isn't it? That we desire certainty, but God gives us mystery. God gives us mystery. The early church would say, as flame is from flame, the Father and the Son are one. Right? I mean, it is a mystery what we believe. Brian McLaren has a wonderful little book called Faith After Doubt. It's another one of the resources that I'm looking to through this series. And he says, questions and doubts are not the enemy of faith, but rather a portal to a more mature and fruitful kind of faith. So I want to lift that up as a metaphor to you, that your doubt can actually be a portal to help you grow deeper in your faith. I would submit to you, and you all know this because we spend a lot of time, a lot of energy, a lot of resources on Bible study. I teach a survey course every single year from Genesis to Revelation. It's 24 weeks. We'll start again next fall in September. And so sometimes what happens is we get in the first few weeks and people read not one creation story but two. And they're like, which one is it? Why are there two of them? Well, there's lots of reasons for that. Take the class next year. But as we look at this, what we find is that sometimes doubt is terrifying. I mean, I remember when I got to theology school and I figured out, somebody told me there wasn't an original Bible. Did you know that? That there is no original Bible sitting in a museum somewhere locked under key. It does not exist. The Bible is a collection of 66 books brought together over time and not really even codified till 325 at the Council of Nicaea. And when you're like, well, what? And then you figure out that the Orthodox Church has a different Bible than the Roman Catholic Church, and the Roman Catholic Church has a different Bible than the Protestant Church. Now, they're all pretty similar, but they're broken up differently by the way you look at them. We call it the Apocrypha. They have other names for it, a Deuterocanonical book. I mean, there's all kinds of things that don't line up exactly. And if you're not careful, you can just sort of start to lose your faith altogether. By the way, if you ever want to go to seminary, that's what everybody says. Don't go to seminary and lose your faith. My hope is you go to seminary and you deepen your faith. You actually wrestle with the things of God and not just continue to have that third grade Sunday school faith that you always had. I still think it's tragic that we decorate little babies' rooms with Noah's Ark. That's a terrible story. I mean, that kid's going to need a lot of therapy when they get out of their nursery. Right? Imagine that. So, friends, doubt and questioning are not the enemy of faith, not at all. But it can be a path to a deeper and more authentic faith, a real faith. This is, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. I believe, but I still have questions. John Wesley, our founder, who was an Anglican priest, he said, when I was young, I was sure of everything. Right, young people? Sure stuff. Sure you are. He says, but then in a few years, having been mistaken 1,000 times, I was not half so sure of most things I was before. At present, I'm hardly sure of anything but what God has revealed to men. I mean, Wesley was a studier of all kinds of things. Electroshock therapy, you name it. He was into it. But he's like, I used to be really sure. Now I'm not so sure. It's kind of like those people that are having tea in a lovely Saturday afternoon who've not yet had kids. And they look over at the other family that has 3 kids under the table. Oh, we'll never do that. 3 years later, they have kids under the table. Things happen. And we can come all the way, actually, to question if there is even a God. Is there a God? Is there a God? Or is this just all some sort of really big coincidence? You see, in the creation stories in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, it's not a science lesson, friends. We don't need to be worried about the supposed conflict between science and the Bible, science and the Christian faith. Not at all. Not at all. Friends, if you want to learn about science, get a science book. That's what they're for, right? When you go to school, learn about science. Physics is real. Gravity is real. You need to know that, right? It matters what you believe, right? It matters that you believe in gravity. You shall not try jumping off of high things. You will go down. It will hurt you. Right? Science is science. If you want to know about God, read the Bible. If you want to know about God and the people of God, read the Bible. If you want to know about science, read science. Right? They're not. The Bible is not supposed to be everything in every different study. Right? So the creation stories tell us that creation is good. That's what we're supposed to learn about creation. And that we, unlike the other animals, are stewards with God. We actually have a role to play in taking care of the earth. God says we do. And temptation and sin are real for all people. Nobody gets by without it. Everybody. It's the story of humanity. All of us are tempted to take matters into our own hands. Amen? Isn't that true for you? That you want to make the call. And when we do, we suffer. And others suffer with us. So when it comes to creation, I'm just amazed by this. So many of you will already know this. Our sun is one of more than 100 billion stars in the Milky Way. And I would remind you that a billion is 1,000 million, right? So our sun is one of more than 100 billion stars in the Milky Way. You know, our son Noah at NASA, he's a star. And he studies Milky Way. Have I told you that he works at Mission Control in NASA? The Johnson Space Center? I know it's been a few weeks, but anyway, I had to work it back in. So think about this, right? So our sun is one of 100 billion. And this is the Milky Way. And as I look at that, I'm like, wow. You know, look at the handiwork of God. God could have made the world black and white. God could have made the world where there was just blackness up there. No. Right? And then if you actually do go to NASA, where my son works, you can see things like this. Right? They can even map the Milky Way. And this little ring right here is 60,000 light years away. Right? And that's 75,000 light years away. I mean, and they know a lot about our Milky Way. But it's just a dot, friends. The Milky Way is one of more than 100 billion, again, 1,000 million, to 2 trillion galaxies. Now, your mind should just be like, pfft. Right? So this week, there's a lot of good information came out this week. I can't go through it all, although I would love to, right? They came out with this map of the universe, and the Milky Way is like right there, one of those dots. I mean, that's what we're a part of. And, you know, we're supposed to believe that that's just happenstance. And if you go back and you look, there's all sorts of really incredible data around what we would call now the Big Bang, right? God spoke and there was nothing, then there was light. God said, let there be light, and there was. Seems pretty coincidental to me, right? And then we send out the Hubble spacecraft, right? And we come back with things we never, ever could believe. Each one of those dots, there's a fly-through, by the way. We just can't make it work here. Each one of these dots is a galaxy. And if you actually get into one of those galaxies, it looks like God's handiwork to me. Just heavens. Billions and trillions of galaxies that hold billions and billions of stars. The psalmist wrote about this thousands of years ago. It says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, what are human beings that you are mindful of them, mindful of us, mortals that you care for them, that you care for us? It can be hard to believe that God knows every hair on your head. Now, for some of you, it's not that hard. You don't have any. But for most people, it's pretty tough. And I'm told, I don't know if this is a correct translation, but I love it if it is true. It's not that they are just that he knows how many, it's that each one of them has a number. So when I was brushing my hair this morning, I was like, oh, there went 1,038, right? Each one has its own number. God cares about you that much. He would know every little detail about you because you were fearfully, wonderfully made. Adam Hamilton, in his book, Wrestling with Doubt, says, to me, it comes down to this question. Do I choose to believe in a universe that is self-created, whose laws are self-created, where life is ordered out of nothing, or do I choose to believe in a universe that is an expression of the power, the beauty, and will of a God whose origins I cannot explain? Say this with me. Both require a measure of faith. They both do. And you get to choose. You get to choose. Now, in my own personal faith, I came to the Lord early. My dad was a pastor. I grew up in a pastor's home. And so I can remember kneeling down by my bed and asking Jesus to guide my life. My dad sort of led me through that. I didn't have a whole list of sins. I was 4, 5. Be nice to your sister and that sort of thing. But as I got to know Jesus, as we got to be more, and I learned to hear his voice more and more, I learned that I believe in God because I know Jesus. I don't just know about him, I know him. He talks to me. When I wake up in the morning, I'm like, Jesus, what do you want me to do today? And some of you have been on the other end of this. Sometimes I will give you a call. I'm like, the Lord has just placed you on my heart, and I cannot get you out of my mind. And almost always, the other end of that phone is like, well, that's interesting because I just got a cancer diagnosis, or my child's going through something difficult, or our marriage is having a hard time. And sometimes other people are really freaked out by that. I never know what's going on with you. I don't claim to know that, but I know something is going on. And so I just go as the Spirit leads. And it's been that way for me since I was very little. This is a photo of Prattville, Oklahoma. That was where the pastor lived, and my sister and I and my dad. And from a tiny little age, I just learned to know what God sounded like. Very direct. He doesn't mumble. Super clear. And you also need to know he doesn't argue. If you think you're arguing with God back and forth in your mind, that's you. It's not the Lord. The Lord doesn't argue. He'll tell you, and then you either follow it or you don't. But he doesn't leave, oh, Mark, please. That's not who God is. Okay? So I believe in God because Jesus believed in God, and I believe in Jesus because I know him. And he shows me that God is perfect love. We know that for the cross. Right? Jesus comes to earth that we might know what God is like. The writer of Hebrews says, Jesus is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being. And he sustains all things by his powerful word. When he had made purification for his sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, Jesus did. It was beautiful. But here's the thing. I know there are people, maybe even in this room, they don't really believe in Jesus, don't believe in God. Because while we know the love of God on the cross, we also know what others have done in his name. We just know what others have done in his name. And that we should doubt. I'm going to show you a belt buckle from the 1940s. It's from the Nazis. Now, those of you who know German know this. Gott mit uns. You know what that means? God with us. Was God with the Nazis? We could have used some doubt in that season, right? Or put the swastika right in the middle of it and say God with us, right? That God's on their side, as if God would slaughter 6 million of his own people. No, that's not the God we know. It's not the God of the scriptures. So doubt can be very important, particularly when you start to see God's name floating around in politics. You'd be very careful with that. Dangerous. So, friends, before I began to believe in God and started to follow Jesus, these are things people have told me over the years. They would say things like, before I was a Christian, you would have never caught me volunteering to read to low-income kids, like we do at Project Transformation. Now, or someone else might say to me, Pastor Mark, I would have never given 10% or more of my income to the Lord's work to make sure that others had enough to eat or quality education. I would have never given to things like Africa University because they didn't have a Christian representation college in that area. But now they do, and people are being educated. And you're a part of that work, whether you know it or not. People would say, I never thought about what the rest of the world should look like. I was primarily concerned about me. What was easy for me, what was comfortable for me, or for my wife, or my husband, or my kids. I just knew what I wanted my little world to look like. I never even thought about other people, really. Certainly not outside my neighborhood association. Right? Just was all about me. Until Jesus. And Jesus changed all that. I remember one person said, you know, Pastor Mark, my faith in Christ turned me inside out. And I'm so much happier for it. My life didn't really begin until I started to follow God. That's when the real joy of my life started. Serving others, blessing others, being about something bigger than myself. It actually gave me purpose in my life. But if you find yourself doubting today, as we all do from time to time, just know you're in good company. You're in really good company. Doubt is all the way through the Bible, all the way through. If you look at Jesus' story in the Gospel of Matthew, for example, at the very beginning of Jesus' life, there was doubt. And at the very end of Jesus' life, there was doubt. It's a through line. And through all of God's work on earth, there's always people who doubt. Now, look at Matthew 1. It says, now the birth of Jesus the Messiah, right, the Son of God, took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, say it with me, planned to dismiss her quietly. Why would he do that? Because he doubted that her pregnancy was from the Holy Spirit, right? He didn't believe on first reference, not at all. He doubted, right? Jesus' earthly father doubted from the very beginning. Now, to be fair, it's a pretty big, you know, piece of faith. So, Scripture says this, though, but just when Joseph had resolved to do this, an angel, a messenger of God, of the Lord, appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her, say with me, is from the Holy Spirit. It is, right? She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So from conception to resurrection, doubt has been a part of the Jesus story. Just has been. So if you go all the way to the very end of Matthew in chapter 28, it says, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee as Jesus had instructed them. And when they saw him, say it with me, they worshiped him, but some doubted. From beginning to end, friends. So if you're doubting, don't worry. God can do something with you too. Why? Because doubt does not stop the purposes of God. Amen? It just doesn't. They doubted, he sent them anyway. He sent them anyway. And whatever the Lord's calling you to do, go anyway. The Great Commission goes like this. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Say it with me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Right? Not those of you who believe, but not those of you who doubt. He sends them all. He sends them all. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all of it, everything that I've commanded you. And remember, Jesus says, I'm with you always to the end of the age. See, our faith always gets messed up when we focus on ourselves. It's about our doubts. But when we look at Jesus, everything turns out all right. Just don't worry. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, that's what the therefore is there for, right? You can go. So let me say this to you as clearly as I know how. Imperfect faith is faith enough. Whatever faith you have is faith enough. Why? Because nobody has perfect faith. If we're waiting on perfect faith, we're all waiting. Right? Imperfect faith is faith enough. Say that with me. Imperfect faith is faith enough. We see this beautifully in Mark 9. Jesus asked the Father, this is about a young man who's been being thrown into the fire and convulsing. And so Jesus says, well, how long has this been happening to him? And the dad says, well, from childhood, has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But the father says, if you're able to do anything, have pity on us and help us. I love what Jesus says. If you're able, come on, man. If you're able, all things can be done for the one who believes. And immediately, the father and child cried out, say it with me, I believe, help my unbelief. That's where we all are. And that prayer is enough. And Jesus, it's always show and tell with Jesus, right? So Jesus hears this, and this is what happens. After crying out and convulsing the boy terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he was able to stand. Jesus worked a miracle right in the middle of the doubt of the Father. He took what little belief he had, and he saved his son. So what do we do then with these things that have conflict in the Bible? Well, in the same way that you read a science book one way, I want to invite you to read the Bible in a certain way. In 2 Timothy, you may have heard this in arguments about the Bible and about authority. It says, all scripture is God-breathed. That's a very peculiar word used only once in the Bible by Paul. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So what's scripture to do? It's to make you good for good works. That's what it's for. So when we read the Bible, I always want you to ask three questions. Always three. The first is this. What does this passage tell us about God? Say that with me. What does this passage tell us about God, right? And so if you look at the creation stories, it says God is powerful. God's word is powerful. Let there be and there was, right? The second question I always want you to ask yourself when you read something is, what does this passage tell us about what humans are like, right? Say that with me. What does this passage tell us about what humans are like? Sometimes the Bible's not about God, it's about us. Like, this is what people are like. And it's clear. It's not whitewashed at all. So in the Genesis account of creation, in Genesis 3, it says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And the man and his wife, Adam and Eve, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Just come to check on his kids. And Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. And I hid myself. And God said, who told you you were naked? Like, this is new. Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Now, those of you who've had three-year-olds, you know that naked time is a lot of fun, right? They're like, hey, look at me. I'm well-made. Woo-woo. They run around. You can't even dry them off. But there comes a day when your kid gets out of the tub, and they no longer do that. Something has changed. They see themselves as vulnerable now. It's not about their sexuality. It's about their vulnerability. That's what this story's about. And then the man says this. This will tell you what men are like. The woman's fault. Right? The woman whom you gave to be with me, by the way, really, God, it's your fault because you gave her to me. She gave me fruit from the tree and I ate. I was just an innocent bystander. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you've done? And the woman said, it's the snake, right? It's the serpent. Tricked me and I ate. So what does this tell us about God? God's interested in us. He comes to be with us. He wants to be in relationship with us. What's it tell us about us? We are buck passers. We pass the buck. What'd you do? It's the woman. What'd you do? It's the snake. Right? Snake's the only one who's like, yeah, it was me. Yeah. And then you come to the third question, which is, what does this passage tell us about the relationship between God and us? That's what the Bible's about. What's it tell you about God? What's it tell about us? What about the relationship between God and us? Well, if you're looking at that story closely, you find out that we make mistakes and we hide from God, as if that's going to help. Right? That's who we are. God comes to us, we hide. But here's the good news, friends. God knows where we are. He knows where you are. He comes to us and he calls us back into relationship with him over and over and over and over again. You see this all the way through the Bible, all the way to the end of Revelation, where the scripture says, listen, I am standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice, open the door and I will come into you and eat with you and you with me. God is still knocking on the door of your heart. So even from Easter morning to Easter evening, we see this doubt, God coming to us and doubt, and God comes to us and we doubt. The scripture says on Easter evening of that first day of the week, the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said, say it with me, peace be with you. That's who God is. He's bringing peace to you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, Jesus did. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them. And he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now notice, all scripture is God-breathed. Well, what does that mean, right? God and breath. Well, in Genesis, it means that it gave life to the little clay man, Adam, right? So God breathed on Adam and poof, humanity was born. Here, Jesus breathes on the disciples and he makes them effective, gives them power. See, Jesus comes to the disciples and breathes on them, making them effective, not infallible. God breathes life into Adam and makes him alive, not infallible. And so when we look at the scripture, it makes us alive. It doesn't mean that we can't ever not understand it or not interpret it or not doubt it. All those things happen. It can be God-breathed and still have misunderstandings. It certainly was true for Thomas. You see, in John, as you go all the way to the end of the story, it says a week later, Jesus' disciples were again in the house and Thomas was with them a week later. And although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them again and said what he always says, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. And then he does something that it just touches me. He says to Thomas, reach out your hand and put it in my side. Now, I don't know how painful that might have been for the Lord. But can you imagine having been pierced with a sword, a spear in your side, and then because you love someone so much, like, if that's what it takes, here, go ahead. The vulnerability, the humility, the love, the pain of that. He says, Thomas, don't doubt, but believe. Right? Jesus comes again to Thomas and displays incredible humility and grace. Jesus wasn't mad at him. He loved him. He comes back. And by the way, Thomas is no different than the other 11. They didn't believe on first reference either, right? So Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Say this part with me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe. That's you. Blessed are you. We get to be blessed without having to be the eyewitnesses. Yes, there were eyewitnesses, but we'll be blessed if we come into relationship with Jesus. I love the way Ruth Haley Barton writes it. She says, Thomas was just an honest seeker. She says, I wish we would call him Thomas the Honest. Right? Thomas the Honest Seeker, because calling him the doubter is so negative when he's doing and modeling for us what all of us need to do. That when we have real doubts, we need to seek. We need to pursue. We need to talk about our doubts. We need to say to Jesus, you know what? I'm not convinced yet. You need to show me because I'm not convinced. I believe, help my unbelief. And by the way, God is big enough for your doubts. If he can create all the trillion galaxies, he can handle your doubt. You don't have to be afraid of that. Now, if you're talking to a religious friend that's trying to bully you into a certain way of life, yeah, they need you to believe them carte blanche. God doesn't. God's bigger than that. So here's your action steps for this week. First of all, with all that I am, don't keep your doubts a secret any longer. You don't need to. This is a safe place for you. You have doubts? Visit with safe people here in our church, with any of our pastors, with any of our Sunday school classes, any of our small groups. This is a safe place for you to have your doubts and to wrestle with them with all the rest of us. And then, once they're kind of up and out, you can deal with them, right? Because you can't deal with what you're not dealing with, right? And then, don't allow your doubt to paralyze you. You say, well, I have a doubt, so I can't do anything. That's not right. I mean, if that was really how you worked, you would never drive at night. Your headlights only go so far. You don't know what's next. So don't let your doubt paralyze you. So act on the faith that you do have, because you can't act on the faith that you don't have. Right? So act on the faith. What, even if it's tiny, go ahead, move. And, friends, don't wait on your doubt to choose love over hate, kindness over cruelty, and life over death. I mean, think about this. I think about this. I've spent my entire adult life, from the time I was 25 until 56, right? The majority of my life, doing this. What if I'm dead wrong? I mean, seriously, what if I'm just wrong about all of it? I would submit to you, it's still the best way to live. Right? I mean, what else am I going to do? Go be a meanie? Well, that don't make any sense. I mean, seriously, if I were to die and there's no heaven, there is. But if there wasn't, so what? Me being loving and kind and gracious and forgiving and good, that's still good, isn't it? I mean, think about, what have you got to lose? And what do you have to gain? Everything. The Lord is with you. He is gracious and loving, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love for all his children, including you. Amen? Amen? Let's pray the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.